Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I know that we had a children's homily. We also had a baptism, and I all put that in account. Usually, I'm pretty on point. It's 2,500 words to 3,000 words. I've got it nailed to around 31 to 33 minutes. Like, trust me, you can look online. I have a good batting average. With that said, I also know I don't want to stretch you too much, so I whittled this manuscript down to 1,700 words. You're welcome. So if the sermon is terrible, at least it was short, right? I promise the Lord it doesn't work that way, but just want to be considerate of our time as well. But we find ourselves today at the threshold of Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday. And then also in that time, in the history of that time of Palm Sunday, when Jesus is going through Jerusalem, the atmosphere in Jerusalem shifted from a low hum to a high fevered pitch. The city is breathing heavy because the Passover festival is packed. Like the population would triple at least at these times during these holy weeks. And so Passover festival, pilgrims were coming into the city from every corner of the Roman Empire, and there was specific electricity in the air, especially at this particular time, not just because it was Passover, but because news was traveling from mouth to mouth that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we can see that in John 11 passage. And so everyone at this moment is coming with heavy baggage, heavy expectations, saying, like, Jesus, he rose this man from the dead. What else can he do? And so they had political expectations. They had personal longings. They had deep-seated spiritual cravings that they were looking towards Jesus to fix. And as we move through this text, I want to keep one question in front of your mind, and that is the question, what are they expecting Jesus to do? I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind as we read this text. What are they expecting Jesus to do? To understand the heart of this passage, I want to give you a picture of my own life. You see, when I was a kid, I stayed at one of my middle school friends' farms. His dad's name was Jeff Crook, and he put JB Weld on everything. This man was a farmer true and true. And I got to be able to hang out with my friend for about 2 weeks in the summer. And the first, it was a dream. They had pigs, they had cows, all the freedom of outdoors. We were feeding animals, we were working in the barn all day, and I just remember that it was just a wonderful time. We even went to the movie theater, watched Stuart Little one night, and for the first few days, it felt like everything I wanted. It was exciting, it was different, and it was full. But after about 10 days, a shift happened deep within myself. Nothing changed really on the farm or with my best friend and his family. The animals were still there. The family was still kind. The work was still fun. But I started missing my own bed, my mom's cooking, just the simple, quiet reality of being home. And what I was really experiencing for the first time was homesickness. That feeling is somewhat of what we see spiritually with the people in John 12 that is teasing out. That we often mistake our spiritual homesickness for a need for better circumstances. And we can think if we just have a better place or a better family or a better farm or whatever that may be, we would be happy. And we think if maybe if the government was a little bit more stable, or if the economy was a little bit more predictable, or if the threat of global conflict wasn't looming over every news every night, then we could finally be at rest. But the crowd in Jerusalem, and often ourselves in this room, are looking for a king to fix what we see right now, a king that fixes the farm, so to speak. Where actually what Jesus is doing is he's coming and providing a way to take us home. And so we're going to be asking three questions of this text. What did they expect? That's the first question. The second question is, what did they miss? And then the third question is, what did Jesus actually come to do? So let us read the text, verses chapter 12 and verses 12 through 19. And the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, or resurrected from the cross, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just be with us today, that you would speak to us in just this passage, the text of Palm Sunday, that we would see the true victory is not through our earthly concerns, but it is through our spiritual concerns that we are nourished and supplied. And so be with us today. Speak through and to your people, we pray. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. So we ask with our first question, what did they expect? Well, we can see this in verses 12 through 13. It says, the next day a crowd that had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. That also in verse 13 it says, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, to our modern ears, the sounds like a Sunday school song that we would have our little flannel graphs and our images of this nice, wonderful parade. But if you looked at it in the details, if you realized in the cultural significance of this time, there was a lot of nationalistic expectations from the people of Israel. And we see that through four clues in the text. The first clue is the palm branches themselves. They weren't actually just pretty decorations. These palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. About 160 years earlier, before Christ came, there was a revolt against the Greeks that were occupying Israel at that time. And there was this family called Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus. So if there's another name for one of your children in the future, is Maccabeus. Good, strong name, right? And so Maccabeus led this revolt, and they kicked the Greeks out of the temple. Everything was fine. And guess what happened when Judas Maccabeus walks in Jerusalem? The exact same type of scene that we see here. People were cutting down palm branches. People were waving the palm branches as Judas Maccabeus is entering Rome, and they're like, finally a man that will kick out the oppressors, kick out the Greeks who are taking over our worship. Finally, we will have a man who will do the job right. And so when they see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they're like, is this another Judas Maccabeus? Is this another guy that's not just like Judas took out the Greeks? Maybe Jesus will take out the Romans who are occupying us at this moment. And so that's the first one. The first sign is the palm branches, but the procession. That John says that they went out to meet him. In the ancient world, this language was used when a city would go out to greet a conquering king or a military hero returning from the front lines with spoils of war. Titus's Arch. Google that if you want at home as an image of what the ancient Near Eastern times would have. That they were treating Jesus like this general that is coming home from a successful campaign. But the third thing that we see is the people literally say Hosanna, which literally means save us now. It's a direct cry for help. They were saying, save us from the taxes, save us from oppression, save us from our struggle now. But the fourth thing that they said is they said, even the king of Israel. Notice that this is a strong word that John uses in early on. He doesn't Christ call him the king per se, but he calls him the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. That the people were expecting a king, not a lamb, who will take away their sins. They weren't looking for a savior from their sins. They wanted a king who will restore their dignity, restore their power, and that's what they were expecting, a warrior king who could fight their physical battles. And so those were the four things that we see. But look at verses 14. It says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That Jesus intentionally is dashing their expectations. If a king was going to war, he rode a horse, an animal of power, an animal of intimidation. But if a king comes in peace, he rode a donkey. It was slow and it was humble, it was utilitarian. But choosing a donkey, Jesus is saying, I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you are looking for. They wanted a better version of their current life. They wanted political rest and economic prosperity. They were looking at Jesus and saying, fix my situation. But Jesus knew their problem wasn't their earthly ruler. Their problem was a wall of sin between them and God. That Jesus didn't come to, so to speak, polish the farm or polish our country or polish our physical situations. He came to provide a way home to him. And so we've covered our first question, and that is, what did they expect? They expected a ruler to take care of their physical problems, but now we're going to the second question is, and why? The question is, why did they miss that? Why did they miss that connection? Why is everyone in this story so blind of the King of Glory standing right in front of them? And we even see this with the disciples. Look at verses 16. The inner circle has even missed it. Look at it. It says, and the disciples did not understand these things at first. That these are the people, the inner circle, that they were the ones that heard Jesus' parables and would ask follow-up questions, and Jesus would give them the answers. That they saw his miracles, yet they were just as caught up in the hype as the crowd. That they only stood after the glorification, the cross, and the resurrection, that they were blind because they were looking at a throne instead of a tomb. Consider the Pharisees in verses 19. These men had a different set of expectations as well. They expected Jesus to eventually fizzle out. But now they see the crowds and say, look, the world has gone after him. They see the Pharisees weren't looking for the Savior, even though they were supposed to be the ones that are pointing the general crowd and saying, this is the Savior, he has come, he trust in him. But instead of the Pharisees looking for a savior, they were actually looking for a competitor. They're like, who is the person who is taking from us, taking away our influence and our status? You see, the disciples imputed what they thought Jesus was supposed to do for them. The Pharisees saw him as a distraction and also an opportunity to fight against them. But finally, the crowds, they were the most dramatic or tragic group. Within a week, the same crowd that shouted, Hosanna, save us now, would be screaming, crucify him. And why? That's something to think about. How can we see a miraculous sign of a man taking someone who is literally dead and bringing them to life and having this excitement, this glee, this hope, and then within a week you have this mob mentality and it's crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the reason is ultimately it's sin. Jesus didn't do what they wanted or fulfill their specific agenda. And isn't that how we internally, maybe not on Sundays, but isn't that how we internally treat God? that we want Hosanna in our hearts as long as our expectations are met. And when those expectations are met, then our praise and our Hosannas start to become more inward. We become more cynical. That we want a God who guarantees our stable economy. That we want a God that will give us a healthy family, a comfortable life. We have a tendency to turn to our governments or towards other institutions as our idols, thinking that if we have a right person in charge, our souls will finally be at rest. We look at a world and at the threats of war and the rising costs of living, and we feel this deep burning angst. And I think that angst is because the world is messy, yes. It's messy, it's broken, it's full of sin, we see it. Again, the disciples were distracted. If the disciples are distracted, we will be distracted. But what if this ache that you and I feel, especially when your electricity bill comes in, what if that ache you actually feel is a gift? What if your disappointment with this world and your frustration with your leaders is actually a thing called spiritual homesickness? Every time your expectations are not met on this side of glory, it's an internal ache, an internal reminder that this world is not our home. That we miss the king because we want him to serve our kingdom rather than inviting us into his kingdom to advance it. And so partially how we approach this Palm Sunday is know that if the disciples get distracted on the earthly temporal things, we too are going to have those distractions, those despairing overlooks. And that we must trust in the Lord, that he's put us here for a reason, that our reason isn't to find salvation. Because if you're here to find salvation, the answer is Jesus. That Jesus saved you, that Jesus took every bit of your sin, past, present, and future. He took those sins and he dealt with them. So that the Father looks at you and your sins and he says, "You are my child." That salvation has come, that victory is guaranteed for you. But God has also called us not to find salvation, but to proclaim his coming kingdom. Just like Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That part of our job is to know that we are going to be distracted and we have to keep on saying, "Thy kingdom come, Lord, thy kingdom come." And so we've answered our second question, but we come to our third question, and that is, what did Jesus actually come to do? And look at that word, verse 16. It says, glorified. In the Gospel, John says the word glory. If you look at all the inferences when he uses the word glory or glorified, almost all of those inferences are always pointing towards the cross and the resurrection. That, like that passage with the wedding in Cana, when Mary comes to her son and she's like, "Hey, we ran out of the wine." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Woman, my time has not come. My glory hasn't been revealed." Okay, so Mary is expecting this glory to be revealed, and the people of Israel are wanting this glory to be revealed, and Jesus is coming in his full manifestation on a donkey, and he says, "My glory is to die for you all." And Apostle Paul picks up the same type of theme that we see in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us captives in Christ's triumphal procession." This is the same imagery that the crowd is using, this picture of this king returning from war, the spoils of war, and in a Roman triumphal procession that the conquering general would march through the streets and behind him would be the treasures in battle. Don't you understand spiritually, as Jesus is riding on a donkey, his victory spoils are you and I. that he went to the darkness of death and fought sin and misery, that you may stand in the light of his loving glory, that you are his victory, that you are the spoils of war. If your Savior went to fight for you, if he's battled for you, that you are his spoils of war, he's not going to just give it away flippantly. We have a king that came not to save us from our earthly rest, but give us our spiritual rest. That Paul is telling us that Jesus, having this triumphal entry, to look back and that Jesus was the one that fought for us. And he didn't come to be a mere political figure or to fulfill an economic plan. He came to do the work of the Father, and on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." You think about that. That Jesus is the only ruler in human history that accomplished every single thing that he promised to do. That Jesus has exceeded our expectations by giving us something we didn't even know that we needed. And that is reconciliation with God. And so the question is, what about us? And like, really search your soul. What about us? If Jesus was walking down our streets today, what would you expect from him? Would you demand the interest rates to be fixed? Would you ask him to settle the conflicts in the Middle East and Eastern Europe? We're not that different from the crowd, and there are certain things that we do want, that we do pray for. But again, if Jesus came to you and said, "No, I'm not going to fix those things, but I'm going to fix your soul," would you still be happy? Would you still be at peace? We're not that different from the crowd of Jerusalem. We still want a Savior who will give us a better version of this life and not see what he truly came to do. But Jesus says, "I come to give you something better than that. I come to give you myself. I come to bring you home." If your expectations of Jesus is to make my life easier, you will spend a life of frustration and just cynicism. But if our cry is, "Save me from my sins, bring me, Lord, into a real and special understanding of who you are and how I commune with you, give me a right identity of who you have called me to be, Lord," and if we do that, we will find a king who has already exceeded our wildest imaginations. You see, you're not just disappointed with your life. Again, you're homesick. You're homesick for a world that hasn't arrived yet. No money, no relationship, no political win can fix that. Trust me, only Christ can. And so as we conclude, as we take this text and what Jesus has come to do, we want to ask our final question, and that is, how do we apply the truths of Scripture in our hearts this week? And I want you to do two things. The first thing I want you to do is to examine your expectations. I think this is helpful. That where is your hope actually anchored? And usually when you start reflecting on those things and certain things bubble to the heart of your surface of your heart, your concerns, that's okay. Bring those to the Lord. If you have financial problems that are coming into your heart, or if it's political unrest, or whatever the case may be, if as you are wrestling with, "Lord, these are my expectations that haven't been met," let them bubble to the surface and talk to the Lord with them. Is it a stability of your government, or is it a certainty of your Savior? Ask yourself, am I following Jesus for who he is, or what I think he can do for me and my earthly comfort? I knew of a person one time that literally walked away from the faith because she said, "I did everything I was supposed to do. I saved myself before marriage. I did this, I did this." She had the list of things, and she says, "But I'm still single, and I'm not married, and I'm angry at God, and there can't be a God." And we can approach God in that way. And there are hardships that we have. Like Paul himself said, take this thorn from my flesh. And there are difficult things. Some of us struggle with chronic pain, chronic illnesses in our minds and our bodies. But at the end of the road, if you don't get your expectations, are you going to be like the older brother and the prodigal son? Where the older brother's like, Dad, I did everything you told me to do. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And you can't even give me a cow to celebrate with my friends? Come on, Lord. Yet that's the same with our hearts as we want to live like the prodigal, but we want everything else and say, Lord, I've done the work. Why aren't you giving me what I deserve? And so examine your expectations. Let your disappointment point you home. Every unmet expectation is a signpost. When your body aches, when your finances are tight, when the world feels as if it's on the brink, don't just grumble, Christian, but say, this is spiritual homesickness, that this is not my home. One of the phrases that I had to memorize in Hebrew school, in seminary, it felt like Hebrew school, eight weeks long, 8 hours a day, it was torture. But there was a phrase, ger enoki ah haaretz, which that's what Abraham said when he was in the promised land, and he says, I'm a stranger in a foreign land. Ger enoki ah haaretz. Is your heart actually recognizing you're a stranger? Or are you saying, this is my home. Make it better. What is your expectations? Wrestle with the Lord, for he will change your heart. And he will point you to the eternal kingdom. Especially when we get spiritual homesickness. The second is rest in the finished work. I want you to do this. Once you get those moments where the world, that the temporal starts coming into our hearts and we want something better, I want you to rest in the finished work of Christ. Yes, it would be great to have that nicer car, right? It would be great when you're, you know, in your 60s and you remember this feeling of when you bend over, it doesn't hurt anymore. Like all those things, guess what? When those things pop in your heart, may they be like springboards of praise to the Lord and say, Lord, I might not be able to run after my grandkids, but someday in glory I will. Or maybe for some of you that struggle with food that you can't eat because your body can't allow you to eat, you can say, Lord, once I'm in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'll get to eat whatever I want with my Savior. Maybe it's pain. Maybe in your mind you're struggling with depression. Maybe anxiety. And it's in those moments when you feel them bubble up to the surface of your heart. Again, preach the gospel back to your heart. Say, Lord, I struggle with these things, but you have saved me, and one day you will take away all the pain. I can trust in that because you are the victorious conquering king, that you conquered sin and death, that I am the spoils of your victory, and that you will accomplish all things. And so rest in the finished work of Christ when you feel spiritual homesickness. Because people of DRPC, you have something greater than anything this world can offer. You have a king who did not ride a horse to take a throne, but you had a king that rode a donkey to take a cross. And he didn't come to make your life on earth a little more comfortable. He came to pay the price to bring you back to the Father's house. And so this Holy Week, do not just remember Palm Sunday, but understand it. That your King came, not to meet your small earthly expectations, but to save you completely and to bring you home. He is a King that we did not expect, but he is a King that we desperately need. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are good, merciful, and kind. Be with us as we rest in you. Help us to see you as our ultimate hope in all things. We thank you, Father, for you are good, that you are merciful, and that you are faithful. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.